This is lesson number 20, entitled, Which Mind? And today is February 28th, 2021. And we are continuing in this study concerning the mind, and not necessarily in some order that I've been able to figure out the best way to do. It's just the scriptures have to come to me before I find them, I think, and hopefully that's what that's the Holy Spirit's leading. So we spent several weeks on what I'm calling, I'm going to say 6 or 7, 8 weeks on what I would call the faith aspect of this subject of the mind, and that had to do with several passages of scriptures that had to do with a lack of faith. And its relationship with the mind. So I often put myself in that class because there's many tests in life, and I'm not always up to the fact of having this humongous amount of faith. And I think that changes over time, up and down, so to speak, and really comes down to how much you spend in the scriptures. But anyway, this week. I'm going to begin with a little, what do they do at the movies? They show you these movies in advance of what's to come. So I'm going to, talk to you or mention here that what's going to come in the near future is some, study in the book of Romans. It should cover the middle of the 5th chapter through the end of the 8th chapter. The primary thrust will be in the 7th chapter of Romans. And what I'm going to do is, actually, let's do this today. I'm going to read a passage of scripture. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 7. This is not going to be our subject today. This is a preview. I think this is one of the most difficult, it's difficult in a sense to understand fully, but I think it's far more difficult to even teach it and try to explain it. And there's a lot of controversy, even amongst believers that know the grace of God and so forth. And anyway, I think I'm going to share with you a couple of things about Mr. Bullinger and his comments. If you know anything about his life, probably one of his greatest works is what the book that we're looking at right now, and that's the Companion Bible. And he died in 1913, but around 1909, he had been working on this very thing. And he had not told anybody about it, working on this Bible. And at that time, he had most of the New Testament complete, and he was going to submit it as a New Testament. And you know the story of how Mr. Welch asked for an appointment. He finally got in. They had a conversation, and he asked him Mr. Bullinger a few questions, and at one point Bullinger slaps his knee and he says, well, that destroys most of the things I've already written. And as a result, he went up to say, you know, I've been praying about something. And he said, I'm doing the Companion Bible, working on the Companion Bible, and I need somebody to take over. And he put him in a position to write and to have some, I don't know what all he did with things to come. But that I'm speaking of Mr. Welch. And so it was in 1913 that he was finishing up most of the Old Testament and actually cleaning up stuff in the Gospels and then from the book of Acts on. So he had 6 different volumes of the Bible that he was getting ready to put together. Well, he died in 1913, and there was a little bit of discussion about who would take it over and so forth, and the person who was, I think, financing this task woke up and said, get Welch in there to do that. And so there was a concern amongst the others who knew Mr. Bullinger that he would really change things by the things he would put in there. And his argument was that he wanted to take the last book that Mr. Bullinger wrote and used that because of all the things that had changed. And it had to do with dispensational truth. There was a book on that. So you can see that everything Bullinger had written up until that time, not everything, but much of it, changed, particularly in the last epistles of the Apostle Paul. And that was going to be the tool he would use to do that. But anyway, he was put aside, and in a way I'm thinking the Lord did that on purpose. I believe if we had a companion Bible that was full of Welch's notes, it would have never sold the first copy. And people are just not interested in the things that we enjoy concerning, particularly in the book of Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. But anyway, having said that, I'm going to read in Romans chapter 7 a few verses here. I'll start with chapter 23. He says, and this has to do with the mind, okay? And really we need to go back and read this whole chapter and how Paul was bouncing back and forth between his new nature and old nature. And in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. New nature, old nature. Wretched man that I am, and the word "oh" is not there. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this body that is doomed to die? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to the question. So then with mind, and he's going to say this is a new nature. If you look in the margin, the new nature indeed. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So one of the things we're going to have to do going through this study when we get to this in a couple of weeks is we're going to have to look at words. You're going to see that the word flesh will be used two different ways. Right in the same verse, you'll see here he's talking about the mind, but he's saying this is the new nature. And there's a lot of people who disagree with that. And so let me read this note that's in the companion Bible. This is the experience of everyone who is the subject of the grace of God and has received the gift of the new nature as the sign of God's justification. Not the experience of one man in two successive stages. And that's believed amongst people. Some people say, well, Paul's talking about before he was saved and then after he became a believer. Here's the other side of it. It says, but the coexistence of two experiences in the one man at the same time. So basically what he's saying is we have an old nature and a new nature. And both of them exist at the same time. Both of them will exist until that day that Paul blesses the Lord for here when he thinks his God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, now, there's one more little sentence here. It says, see the church epistles by E.W. Bullinger, D.D., page 64. So, you can see what happened here. I mean, I don't believe Mr. Bullinger wrote that. He may have written it for those who he knew he was getting toward the end of his life, and he wrote a lot of specific notes about the Companion Bible, but a couple of the notes that he wrote were addressed to someone who was going to be taking it over. And in this case, they took that, whether that was the case or whether who it was that had this particular passage, wrote this note in there about Bullinger, one of the books that Bullinger wrote. And so, as he says, see page 64. I would, at this time, but for sake of time, I won't read a part of that because it's several pages of reading. But it's very excellent reading. So I'm just giving you a preview now in the next few weeks when I feel comfortable, I believe this is the way I'm going to say this, when I feel comfortable in dealing with this whole issue here, and because we'll deal with the controversial side of it too, we will take on this subject. So I can say this and testify when I was much younger, and I was first learning the scriptures. I was probably around 18, 19 years old when it really hit me, and I was studying it like crazy. I was jumping up and down with joy. Every little thing I learned was just tremendous. And somewhere along the line I heard about the fact that there's a new nature and old nature. And that really set me free to some degree. Because the place that I taught that what I thought was very highly accurate in most of the things that they talked about, for some reason they didn't mention the fact that there are two natures. In fact, they said that the old nature is for non-believers and the new nature is believers. And it always bothered me. If I did something wrong or something that bothered me, I always felt so guilty about it. You'd start running things through your mind like, am I even saved? And knowing that you were, you have this great mystery in your mind of what's going on. And yet it can be actually answered here in writing the book we're reading here in chapter 7. So we're going to take that up and at some near point in time. But for today, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And I think I've read some things in the book of Acts over the last few weeks. I've kind of lost track of, am I repeating something here or not? And I don't believe this is the case. We've read the verses, and we will see that case here in a moment if we get that far today. The second one we're going to look at today. But this one is a very simple, short, issue that has to do with the mind. I'm just going to read the one verse, Acts chapter 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They embittered them. So I'm calling this the embittered mind. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I'm going to have to go back to the chapter 13. To understand what happened here. And we may just end up reading the whole chapter. But, if you would turn with me to chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. And one thing I've discovered, or I guess I didn't discover, but one of the things that's happening to me is every time, I'm going backwards. I pick a verse, and I thought, well, I think, okay, I've got to look at the context. Go back a few verses. Well, I've got to look at the context of that verse. And then I go back a few more. And by the time I'm done, I've gone back two or three chapters. Well, I can't do a study that way. I don't think we have time to cover everything. But that will be kind of the case today. So in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas come to Antioch in Pisidia. This is 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That means there's more than one Antioch, and this one happens to be in Pisidia, which is the southern portion of Galatia, I believe it is. And the other Antioch happens to be at the northern border of Palestine. And at that time, it did not belong to Israel, but it is the northern peak of the boundary line, and I believe we find that in when Abraham was given the land, that someday will belong to the nation of Israel. So just a little comment here about the fact you got to be careful when you read a word. Sometimes it may be at least it's clarified here. It's in Pisidia, so you can go look on a map of that. And they went into the synagogue the Sabbath day and sat down. Now I've got a little note here that I wrote to myself one time. There's no physical middle wall partition in synagogues. So let's think about this for a moment. If you were in Jerusalem where the temple was, and that's where all worship was, and that's where the high priest was, and all of the sacrificing and so forth, there's a major difference between that and walking into a synagogue, which is a remote place where people worship. There was not a high priest there, and there was not all the additional things that have to do with sacrifices and whatnot. And I call that to your attention because this is the world that the Apostle Paul is beginning his ministry in. Walking into a synagogue, and we call him the Apostle of the Gentiles, of the uncircumcision, and we call Peter the He had the gospel of the circumcision. Yet, what we find out is Paul very much had the gospel to the circumcision, because every time he went into a city, there was a synagogue, and every time he went into that synagogue, there were Jews there. There might be some Gentiles. We'll talk about that in just a second. All of these have to do with what we're going to look at the end, or over here in chapter 14. And that's going to carry us through, that's going to carry through all the book of Acts, the things that we're going to learn from this this mind that we're speaking of here over here in chapter 14. So let's start again. But when, this verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent it to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren," speaking to Paul and Barnabas, "if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And then Paul stood up, and I got to stop him here. Wait a minute, Paul. Why didn't Barnabas stand up here? I mean, you start off in the book of Acts as Barnabas and Saul, and now all of a sudden Paul is the one who's taking over. So if we go back a little bit, and here's our problem. We got to keep going backwards. Verse 1. We read of chapter 13, now they were in the church that was at Antioch. And this is not Pisidia, this is the Antioch that's north of Israel. Certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manine, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So Saul's kind of thrown here in at the end. That's his Hebrew name. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Barnabas is number one. So I've got a question over here. Why is he messing with that? Why isn't he up there speaking here? And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and had prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. That's John Mark. You know we're going to have a problem with John. John's going to leave them on this particular mission. And when they had gone through the isle of the Paphos, so remember here, up at this time, the number known name is Barnabas. They've already done some ministry here, a little bit of ministry. They don't tell us too much about it. And when they had gone through the isle of the Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So this is a Jew, let's keep that in mind, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So he even asked for Barnabas and Saul, but using Barnabas' name first. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here we're going to see a problem. We're going to see throughout the book of Acts. And there's going to be those Jews, and they're going to be metaphorically spoken of here in a moment. Those Jews want to interfere with this gospel that's being taught. Then Saul, not Barnabas, so this man withstood them, seeking to turn away the devil. He's one standing up against them. And I'm not going to suggest that, and maybe I am. Barnabas probably wasn't ready for that. I don't know. But Saul was the one whom indeed was picked out, as we go back to chapter 9 and we read that, for a particular reason in a ministry. So we don't doubt or even think twice about this. But I'm not so sure if Barnabas was the man at that time to do this. But so what do we read? Then Saul, who is also called Paul, so now we're going to change his name from the Hebrew name to the Roman name, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, so he stands up to him because it's the holy, the power from on high that sets upon Saul here. And he says, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteous, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, well, so at this point I'll stop. But you can see that Paul stands up to him. It's the power from above that sets on him, and everything in the scriptures begin to change. Something new is going to be taught, and through the choosing of this one man. And I think we all know that. And but we see here, we read verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. This is metaphorically going to be used later about the blindness of Israel. So here began the blindness of Israel. He said, not seeing the sun for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead them by the hand. And so, as a result of this, Sergius Paulus was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, and he comes to know the Lord. He's, what we say is the first Gentile convert to Paul. I don't know what happened back here in, earlier when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos and whatnot. We don't know all the preaching and the things that came out of that, but here is definitely the first one mentioned, first Gentile mentioned that, is in association with the blindness of Israel. So, for the next, whatever it is, 20 chapters, I'm sorry, whatever that is, 15 chapters, we're going to see that this is the way things are going. This is the pathway. Okay, so let's go back down here, to verse, where we started a few moments ago. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. So if I'm not a man of Israel, who am I? What am I? What's left if you're not an Israelite? You gotta be a Gentile. So this, he says, ye that fear God. He's in a synagogue and he says, ye that fear God. There were Gentiles in there who were, we could call proselytes. Generally the word proselyte, and when I say generally, that implies it may not be all every time, but I personally believe that every time you read the word proselyte, you're speaking of a Gentile who is circumcised. A Gentile who is allowed to take part in some of the things that Israel takes part in, including the Passover and so forth. And here he uses the term, ye that fear God. Now, if we go back to chapter 11, and we read chapter 10, when we read about Cornelius, one of the first things that's said of him is in 10, 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So was this a proselyte? There's not a word here that says that this man has been circumcised. You go through the whole chapter, you read about Peter and how he had three visions and the Lord had to set him straight that he's opening the doors to something. And you go through the entire chapter and you find out that Peter at the end and all those who believed are baptized. But nothing said about whether he's circumcised or not. Except for the fact that perhaps this means something when we read that he was a devout man and one that feared God. So verse 1 of chapter 11 settles the issue for us. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. He's speaking of Cornelius and those who were with him. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So Cornelius marks a time, something in time that says this, that here was a Gentile, a true Gentile, uncircumcised, that now the Lord is allowing to be part of this, the book of Acts. And it is this one that we can see, we can begin to understand now about the blindness of Israel. We'll see that Israel generally didn't have a problem with Gentiles who were circumcised. In fact, that was their goal. There's a verse in Matthew, I think it is, that talks about the Lord getting on the Pharisees and whatnot about them looking for proselytes that they can convert, and how that's more important to them than their own people, type of thing. So anyway, I want to bring that forward because of where we're going with this in chapter 14. So Paul begins to speak about, or give them the message. They ask him if he would speak, if they had anything to say, and that was common in the synagogues on the Sabbath, that if a guest came into the room or someone they didn't know, they gave him an opportunity to speak, and he took that opportunity. And he gives them a little history of Israel, and he speaks about a particular man, and I'm going to start reading over here. Let's start with verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Now everything's going good, and now he does one thing. Notice I made a comment last week, and I've had it a couple of times, that you will find the word Jesus in the book of Acts 39 times. That is 39 times when it's used by itself. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus. So here's the issue. These people need to know the man, who the man Jesus is, and accept him before that Paul's going to put them in a position to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ Jesus, encompasses everything that we're going to see in the fullest of the Lord Christ Jesus himself. So here he says, he could have said the Lord Jesus Christ, but at that point they would have been confused. Because they haven't even realized that Jesus is somebody that's of importance to them. And when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, verse 24, and John, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoso ever among you feareth God. So here, once again, we're looking at who Paul is speaking to, children of Abraham, and those who feareth God, they are Gentiles. And he didn't call them proselytes. So if that wording goes correctly, here were people that were unsaved in this synagogue hearing these words. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. So that's the great message of resurrection. I think I'll just continue reading rather than bounce around. And he was seen many days of them which came upon with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto this people. So there's over 500 people, we're told, in the book of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, who witnessed this one. So he speaks about the fact of his resurrection and that there were those who saw him. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So if you go back to, I think it's the first chapter of Psalms, you'll read this verse, and it speaks about his begotten son. Well, we think of this as birth, but he's saying his resurrection is fulfilled the same unto their children when he had raised up Jesus again. So this speaks of this very fact that his resurrection is associated with the fact that he was begotten. And in John 3:16, we read about his only begotten son. And his only begotten son is his gift to the world. What, did he give him a little baby in a manger? Or did he give him his resurrected son? And that's what Paul's emphasizing here in this verse. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," here's the man Jesus. You got to get to know Jesus before you're going to know what the name the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ Jesus means. "Is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe." Oh, Paul, what are you doing to me here? "By him all that believe." You mean you're going to throw the Gentiles into this? Uncircumcised? After I've spent my entire life as a Jew, very strongly and firmly believing all those things, and you're going to allow a Gentile who you've always told me was unclean to be part of this hope. "And by him all that believe are justified," or made righteous, "from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And when they were gone out, the text actually read, it doesn't say the Jews, it says, when they were gone out of the synagogue, this is where they is not used, or this is where they is used in place of Gentiles, they sought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. Actually, this is between the Sabbaths. So there are Sabbaths, and then there are Sabbaths that sometimes fall on the day of the week. And this happens to be one of them. So in the intermeaning Sabbath. So now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So here he speaks of proselytes, as well as the Jews, and we're talking about religious proselytes. These are the ones that were accepted, the ones who were circumcised, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. "And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." What were they? They were jealous. They were provoked to jealousy, just as Paul tells us in chapter 9 of Romans, or 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Through 11. Okay. So, this is being fulfilled throughout the whole book of Acts, and Romans being the last letter that he wrote, it's being continued there. So we read on, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." This was some heavy stuff. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it far, if you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now he's talking about a Gentile uncircumcised, and he's now going to really light the torch. These guys are really good at setting up. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. This had been prophesied. He quotes this right here. This was not a mystery of what was going on here. This was, you can find this in the Old Testament scriptures. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Now here, when he speaks about devout and honorable women and chief men, I don't believe he's talking about their faith and so forth. These were people who were in a position to throw them out of town, because that's what they did. He expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. So I think we're 45 miles away, maybe. I believe it's, or is it 70 miles from there. And they're filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake. So here we go again. We start all over. That a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. So we can tell how dangerous this message is. Dangerous to those who are going to speak it. They're taking their life into their hands. That's what Paul was told the very day that the Lord, 3 days after the day the Lord appeared to him. And part of the things that he was told was the fact that he was going to have to suffer for the name of the Lord. And I think if all of us were, when we were first saved, if somebody would have said to us, and now prepare yourself because you're going to suffer, we may have had some second thoughts. I don't know. But here it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So they were, here's the story we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. And this has to do with what's called the embittered mind. Let me read a couple of verses that speak of this. This is not a compound word that joins the word mind with this word embittered. It is two different words. So we're not going to find it in Scripture. We're not going to find the embittered mind in Scripture other than the fact that we're going to see it in progress. We won't necessarily see the word. Back in Acts chapter 7, real quickly, some of the words of Stephen. I'm going to read in 7:6. This is a word that's used throughout Israel's history. I mean, from the time of Abraham on. Verse 6 of chapter 7. And God spake on this wise, that his seed, speaking of Abraham, should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Here's our word that we're looking at here that's we're translating embittered. It was the sin of Israel going into the Exodus period and going into Egypt, and this same word is used about them. Look at verse 19 in chapter 7. And let's see, who is this? Till another king, verse 18, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. They were evil entreated. So this is what we have. This is the mind that we have here, and that has to do with
evil. Here it's pronounced as evil affected. So this was the issue with any time Paul went into a synagogue and gave this message, or any time he addressed people and told them the gospel, this gospel, concerning the fact that that included Gentiles, this is what we're going to see throughout this whole, book of Acts. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made on both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So I'm going to stop there with that particular one. We got maybe just a few minutes to look at one other mind here in the book of Acts. Once again, I'm indicating that what we just read was something that goes all the way through the book of Acts. Whether we read it or not, that's what happened. And what when we get to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read about a middle wall of petition, and we're going to read about some decrees. In fact, I better read that verse because I'll misread it or misquote it. Ephesians chapter 2. Having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, commandments contained in ordinances are decrees. And you remember the decrees in Acts chapter 15 concerning the Gentiles and what they were told to do when they went to see the Gentiles. They said, hey, there's four things you're going to have to tell them that they have to do. So you can see that was the thing that was the dividing line between Jew and Gentiles. And so we read on here, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So all of that bitterness that we read about there in that we just read about there in chapter 14, and we call it the embittered mind, that is what is gotten rid of in Ephesians chapter 2. And he made peace. Can you imagine peace being made after what we just read? Well, I'm out of time. Let me just do one quick one here. In Acts 17, here's the mind. We'll talk about this a little bit next week. So this is the preview for the beginning of next week. In Acts chapter 17, the first portion of that has to do with the fact that Paul goes into Thessalonica. In those first 9 or 10 verses, I believe, he runs into the same thing we've seen. Every time he goes to a place and he preaches Christ, you're going to see in verse 3, he goes into Thessalonica as his opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but this Jesus. So to each one of these synagogues he goes into, it's always the message of Jesus, and that he is, whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah. They had to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But we get down here in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So here's the ready mind. This is one of the good ones. And this term Berea is used amongst just about every denomination out there. The Bereans, many denominations speak about them. And it's interesting because there's so many differences of opinion. So are we honest when we say, or we tell somebody else they need to receive the word with readiness and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so? Well, the word, I'll just throw this out and we'll stop. We're talking about the ready mind. And he speaks about they were more noble. Now, nobility has to do with, you know, where you're born into and so forth. Freiburg adds this to the word. Noble means open-minded. They were more open-minded without prejudice. And it's used in a comparative sense, more open-minded than and less prejudice. So the mind that they had was not prejudiced. It was not prejudice against Gentiles. There was a great difference between being able to accept that truth because there were Gentiles involved, and that word itself indicates that was part of what they were doing. Okay, I'm going to stop with that, and maybe we'll pick it up there next week with some, with another one. We still haven't looked at all the occurrences. The seven occurrences of the humility of mind that we've talked about a little bit, but we'll look at that maybe next week also. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you open our minds of understanding to understand the scriptures exactly as you have placed them and not based on what one man can stand and talk about. But rather we want to look to your words and pray that you protect them from us, that we understand, that we are wise and unprejudiced about the things we read. Thank you for this group of believers, and we ask your hand upon those who are in need. And once again, ask that you show each of us what we need to be praying for each one. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.